And this question, as it comes up in the history of the early church, was not quite like the one I did last week. Last week we had this great story of Paul arguing on one side and the Pharisee Christians arguing on the other. No, we don't have to follow the Old Testament law. Yes, we do. And they all came together for this dramatic meeting at the council to hammer it out. This topic doesn't follow that same storyline. But you can see in the first century, in the New Testament, a development of different models of how you do church structure and different ways that it was done. And I think it's going to be instructive to follow that pattern. And so my interpretation might end up being a little bit more generous than some you might hear. No doubt there are some Baptists out there who would say that the way of doing church in Baptist churches is the way that the Bible teaches, and it's the only way, and everyone else is wrong. My interpretation is that we have very good reasons for structuring our church the way we do, but that it is not the only possible way of structuring a church, and that some of the other denominations may have very good reasons for doing it the way they do, too. So, here's the question. How should the church be structured? Here are some options. Congregational, that's what we are. That means that the seat of authority in this church is you guys. It's the congregation that makes the decisions. It's actually not me, despite what it may seem like sometimes. It's not Sally, despite what it may seem like sometimes. It's the congregation that has the authority in a Baptist church. Presbytery is another way of doing it. Obviously, the Presbyterians are the ones who do that. That's where their power is seated in sort of a board of elders. And that board of elders is connected with the denomination. And sometimes they'll all get together for a big synod, I think is what they call it. And all the councils of elders go up. But it's not the pastors. It's elders from the church who run the show. And then another option is church hierarchy with bishops. That would be like what the Catholics do, what the Episcopals do, where you have this top-down denominational structure where the authority flows from, you know, the popes to the cardinals to the archbishops to the bishops to the priests, and congregations come in last in that paradigm. Methodists also have a church hierarchy with bishops, although their bishops don't have quite as much power as some of the other denominations do. Well, who's right? Well, where do we get these different options from? All of these different groups claim to be reading the same Bible. So how do we get there? If you look at Scripture, and this is where the passage I read earlier comes in, you have a whole bunch of roles and offices that are thrown at you in various passages that, depending on how you want to put your church together, might fit somewhere. We hear about apostles, we hear about deacons, we hear about elders, presbyters is the same word in Greek as elders, overseers or bishops, pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets. Paul, in that section I read earlier, also talked about workers of miracles, interpreters, those who speak in tongues, and he was talking about functions in a church. But in the context there, mostly what he's talking about is about using spiritual gifts. And not necessarily about offices. So how do you put your church together? Do you have committees and a pastor and a congregation like we do? Or do you have bishops, teachers, evangelists? In some portions of the early church, they actually had a church office of exorcist. It was the guy whose official role in the church. He wasn't a priest all the time, like he is in the Roman Catholic Church. A guy whose role it was to go around and cast out demons. We don't have an exorcist in our church. If there are any volunteers here tonight, I'd be happy to hear you out. So those are some of the options. The questions are, how do they fit together? What are their roles? What, for instance, does a deacon actually do according to Scripture? I have a little cartoon here, and Sally, you can hit the lights for me. Here's one idea of what a deacon does. The pastor's saying, it's a shame I couldn't reach you with God's message. Perhaps the deacons will have better luck. And here they are skulking in the alley back there with bats ready to pound the gospel into the poor guy. Thanks, Sally. Is that what deacons do? Well, I think we would probably say no. But what do they do? Well, maybe some of the deacons would like that role. I don't know. What do deacons really do? I'm just going to run through some of the New Testament evidence, and then we're going to take a deeper look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 in a minute. The New Testament evidence, if you read through the Gospels, you wouldn't find Jesus talking about this very much at all. He doesn't give us guidelines to say, thou shalt have a pastor, and under him a board of deacons, and somewhere out there an executive board. He just doesn't really address it at all. He gives authority to his disciples, or possibly to the whole church, depending on how you interpret those passages. But he doesn't tell you how to set it up, how to structure your church. The next relevant set of scripture is in Acts chapters 1 to 5. This is the story of the early church and how they first get going. And so you have this this format where the disciples are the leaders of the group. You have Peter, who acts as the spokesman for the disciples. He's sort of the point man who heads things up. But, happily for us Baptists, Peter consults with and includes the whole congregation in most examples of decision making. If you look carefully in the first chapters of Acts, very rarely does Peter say, okay, this is how it's going to be, this is what we're going to do because this is what I decide. What he does is, he says to everybody there, let's all pray and ask God to tell us what to do. Or, sometimes he'll come back and he'll convince the whole congregation of a position. When he goes down and meets Cornelius, the Roman officer who's been converted to Christ, the rest of the Jerusalem church really isn't sure that Gentiles can actually become part of the people of God yet. So far, it's all been Jews. And so Peter has to come back and convince them. And in that story, he doesn't come back and say, this is the way it's going to be, we're going to let Gentiles in, that's what I've decided, because of what God showed me. No, he goes back and he tells his testimony, and he tells them what God has done, and it's the response of everyone else there, the response of the congregation that seals the issue, when they say, okay, well it's clear that God has given the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. So, I should note that the Catholics would probably argue a little bit differently on Peter's role. But to my eyes, it looks like Peter is really spearheading kind of a congregational way of doing church. He's clearly one of the spokesmen. And the disciples are clearly in a leadership role, but they're not grabbing authority for themselves. The next chapter in Acts, I'm going to read this passage, brings us to another office. Traditionally, this is called the office of deacons. In Acts, they're simply called the seven. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God to wait on tables. Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." So here you have the institution of a new office. The 12 decide, okay, we're going to set up another role for seven guys to do this service work, to serve in the food distribution. And in doing so, they also clarify their own role. They say, well, this is a very good thing to do, but we church leaders can't do everything. So we believe God has called us to focus on the Word and prayer. That's what we're going to do. We'll set up a new office to focus on this service aspect. It's worth noting here that the emergence of this role seems to be sort of a practical measure. It's not that God spoke to Peter and the disciples and said, you need to institute a group of deacons in your church because that is the appropriate church structure. No, a need came up, and they thought of a good way of addressing that need. And that's how this role came about, which we now call deacons. It wasn't mandated from above. It sort of grew organically out of the experience of the church. It's also worth noting that the deacons didn't feel compelled to stick to the role that was given to them here, because we find them not only doing food distribution, they're out there preaching, they're out there evangelizing, they become leaders of some of the spiritual communities of the church themselves. So it wasn't a fixed role in itself either. The next passage we come to is Acts 15, and this is the one we dealt with last week, so I won't go into reading it. But if you remember, we saw in that one that James had actually taken the place of Peter as the head of the Jerusalem church. The reason for that, as far as we can tell from Acts, is that Peter left Jerusalem under some of the persecution, probably to go do some mission work. We know he did a lot of mission work himself. And James took over the leadership, but interestingly, he seems to have a different leadership style. In Acts 15, he says things that Peter never does. He gets the last word in on the issue, and he does it by saying, "It is my judgment that Christians should do such and such," the things we looked at last week. And then it is his judgment that gets sent out in a letter to all the churches. So you see this shift from Peter's model, where Peter really made it sort of a consensus-based way of running the church, to James, who certainly includes everyone. They have a big debate, but then he gets the final call. So you have this shift towards a more authority power structure. And we have clues in the rest of New Testament history, not just from Acts 15, that this was the way James liked to run things. You have James sending out people to check on the church of Antioch to make sure they're doing things right a little bit later on. And then we come to the Apostle Paul. So far we've just looked at the Jerusalem church, but the Apostle Paul was out there planting new churches from the ground up. Churches of Gentile believers, who many of them had never been part of a church or a synagogue community before. So how did Paul organize those churches? What we're going to see is that he had, in his early churches, he had one way of doing it, but by the time he got to the later part of his ministry, there was another way of doing church structure. So you have Paul's early churches. What you see in some of his letters, what you see in the book of Acts, is that it was a group of elders that led the church. Every time Paul goes somewhere in the book of Acts, he appoints elders for that church. It's usually a small group of men who are skilled in teaching and in shepherding the flock. So it's basically kind of like a board of pastors, if you would think of it that way. You would have three or four, maybe more, elders who would run the church, who would do the teaching, all those sorts of things. As we saw, Paul lists other roles, prophet, evangelist. But these are the natural exercise of spiritual gifts rather than the structured offices in the church. Paul never tells us in his letters that along with your elders, you must also have an official pastor and an official teacher and an official evangelist. He just says, these are spiritual gifts that people have. So go out there and use them. So the impression we get from Paul's early churches is that, you know, his main concern is that the church is looked after and that its gifts are being exercised. Now, he's not all that concerned with how you structure it. When we get to Paul's later churches, later on in his ministry, he's writing the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus back to the pastors, the leaders of churches that he once planted. And he gives them advice. And in that advice, we have him talking about certain roles in the church that are established there. So here we go. Paul's later churches, a two- or three-tiered structure emerges. Overseers or bishops. The word here in Greek is episkopos. Traditionally, it's translated bishops. The NIV in many modern translations translated overseers for the benefit of people like us who don't have bishops. Elders are still there. Presbyters in Greek. But in 1 Timothy, it's not entirely clear what they do. Let's look at that passage in more depth here for just a second. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is going to set out character qualifications for two of the offices in the church. He says, here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Scanning down the page a little bit, we come to verse 8. He brings in another office, deacons. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. And then it goes on in a few more verses to describe the deacon. The interesting thing about elders is that they don't appear as part of that same list of offices. They only pop up later in chapter 5. Chapter 5, he's been talking about widows, he's been talking about slaves, and all of a sudden he says in verse 17, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. So you have these three offices out there, but Paul's not really listing them in any systematic order. You've got overseers or bishops, which is... this word hasn't really popped up in the New Testament yet, so we don't know what they were or what they did back then. Paul doesn't even tell us that. He just says, if anyone wants to be an overseer, that's a good thing to be. And here's your character qualifications for doing that. Now, reasoning back, we can say, well, they were probably administrative leaders of a whole church, maybe part of what we would consider a pastor today, or they might have been more like a trans church leader, a denominational leader that had shepherding duties over more than one little house church. We don't really know what Paul meant by it, because he doesn't tell us. Deacons, he doesn't tell us what they do either. We can sort of infer that from the rest of Scripture. The deacon's job was in serving others and ministering to some of the practical needs of the church. But he doesn't tell us that. He doesn't say, you shall have overseers in your church, and here's what they do. You shall have deacons in your church, here's what they do. You shall have elders in your church, here's what they do. He doesn't. He speaks about them as if they're just roles that are out there. People are already doing them. And since you're doing these roles, here's what you should know about the kind of people to plug in there. So, since elders don't fall as part of the same passage, some scholars have speculated that maybe Paul is just throwing around a different word for what he means by overseers, or maybe they are a different thing. But it's clear they still do sort of the preaching, teaching, and the deacons. And so now you come to the point where we're going to leave the New Testament a bit and go a little bit further in church history. Oh, I have here a note. The descriptions of these offices are descriptive rather than prescriptive. That is, they don't list specific commands or authority structures, but only character qualifications for the offices already in use. That is to say, Paul's not telling us this is the way to structure your church. He's saying, since you guys are structuring your church this way, here's the kind of people to put in those roles. Now let's look after the New Testament. Continued shifts lead to a three-tiered structure. You have bishops on top, what Paul calls overseers. You have presbyters, or as they come to be called later on, priests, although that's not a scriptural term. This is the position derived from scriptural elders. And you have deacons. And this becomes very settled, very top-down and hierarchical by the second century. And I have some quotes here from an early church author to illustrate how much it changed from the New Testament, where it was sort of laissez-faire, you know, these are roles that sprouted up, so let's use them, to about the year 100 AD, we have the writer Ignatius of Antioch, which, if you have a really good memory, was the first hero of the faith study I did way back when. Ignatius of Antioch, who was an overseer, a bishop of the churches in Antioch, and a wonderful guy, a martyr for the faith, but he also had very firm opinions about his job, the bishop, and what it meant. And he makes an argument in his writings as to how Christian churches should relate to the bishop. So I have some here. In his epistle to the Magnesians, he says, "Be eager to do everything in godly harmony, the bishop presiding in the place of God, and the presbyters, the elders, in the place of the council of the apostles, and the deacons, since they have been entrusted with the ministry of Jesus Christ." So you see the three tiers there, but listen to how he describes it. The bishop is in the place of God, and the elders of your church, the priests, they are like the apostles. If the disciples were still around today, treat your elders in your church the way you would treat the disciples of Jesus Christ. Here's another one from him, from his epistle to the Trallians. "Let everyone respect the deacons as Jesus Christ, just as they should respect the bishop, who is a model of the Father, and the presbyters as God's council and as the band of apostles. Without these, no group can be called a church." So you see, he has very strong opinions, much stronger than what we saw in the New Testament. There's nothing in the New Testament that laid it out quite like this. So you can see how these shifts in offices are starting to solidify. Just a couple more short ones. "The one who honors the bishop has been honored by God. The one who does anything without the bishop's knowledge serves the devil." That's quite strong. Here's another one. "Pay attention to the bishop in order that God may pay attention to you." Now, these are things we don't often say in our tradition. If I said that about myself, I might get myself kicked out. You guys are wonderful in praying for me and showing me great respect. But I don't think I would dare claim for myself what Ignatius is claiming about his role of bishop. These quotes here, these are a good example of the increasing power structure that gets set in place early in Christian history. And this is essentially what you still see in the Catholic tradition, Episcopal, Orthodox. They still hold to this kind of model.
May I ask a question?
Yeah.
Wasn't the word overseer used in the South on plantations?
It could be, yeah, in not a positive context, yeah.
A different meaning.
Sort of a slave driver in that context, yeah, I think you're right. We need to remember when we look at these quotes of Ignatius, because, I mean, sometimes you look at things like that and you say, whoa, maybe we Baptists have got it wrong. I don't want us to go that far, because I think his opinion is instructive. I think it's worth considering. But one of the reasons Ignatius is emphasizing this issue so much, he brings it up in almost every letter he writes, and we have about 10 of them. The reason he's emphasizing it so much is because a lot of the other churches out there just weren't doing it. A lot of the churches didn't have this sort of role for the bishop yet. So they weren't respecting him as in the place of God. Ignatius wants to change that, and that's why he's being so forceful. But we need to remember that there were other churches back there in early Christianity who might have been much more like the way we do things here. And it was a debate that was ongoing. And we also need to remember that his opinion is instructive, but it's not the Bible. So we don't need, we can take his opinion and respect it, but we don't need to follow it. So let me sum up some of the things we've seen here tonight. What I want to suggest is that in Scripture, what you see is that in no place does God or any of the disciples say, this is how you must structure a church, and these are the offices you have to have. It just isn't in there. What you do see is this kind of slow, organic growth of offices along the way. Oh, yeah. Ignatius wouldn't like this guy. I forgot I put that in. This guy is just saying to a bishop, ooh, do that bishop thing where you move diagonally. A reference, of course, to the game of chess. Apparently, that's probably not what Ignatius had in mind for respecting the bishop. Thank you, Sally. The summary, in the New Testament itself, there are very few direct commands about church structure. Instead, what we see are is a diversity of options in the different churches. You have Peter's model, which is kind of congregational based, at least that Peter really consulted the congregation on a lot of decisions. Then you have James's, which was a bit more authoritarian. Then you have Paul's early churches, where it was sort of focused on a group of leaders, but mostly making sure that spiritual gifts were being exercised. And then the later model that we see in Paul's letters, where you did have some roles coming up. You did have overseers, elders, deacons. And Paul doesn't say, this is the way you have to do church. What he does say is, you have these roles, get the right kind of people into them. Most Baptist churches would say, as I would now, that generally we, for the role of overseer, we have a pastor who comes in and fills that role of sort of the spiritual leadership of the church. We also have in our church a board of what we call deacons, and they, in certain ways, they combine some of the functions that we saw in the New Testament of elders and deacons, of both spiritual leadership, teaching at times, but mostly the service element, which is what the role of deacons was defined as. Let's see, yeah, we also see changes being made over time, not because of God commanding a certain authority structure, but simply to meet the needs of the moment. This is sort of a practical philosophy of church structure, that when needs arise, you can create roles and offices to deal with it. As long as it's within the bounds of Scripture, as long as you're respecting the spiritual gifts in the body of Christ, there's nothing to say that you can't, create an office of exorcist is probably a bad example. Another office to minister to a particular need in the body. Now let me end by saying why I think Baptists have a very good reason for doing things the way we do. All of the churches of Christian denominations now basically choose one point on that spectrum of development for how they're going to structure their church. Catholics and Episcopals, they choose the point right at the end of that development. Ignatius's point of view, after all these offices have sort of emerged and then solidified, that's what they went with. Presbyterians go back a little farther and choose kind of a middle point, maybe from Paul's early churches, of the board of elders. And that is their functional church government that that they ascribe to. So just like Paul's early churches, it seemed like it's the board of elders, the presbyters, who make the decisions of how to run the church, the spiritual leadership of the church. We Baptists like to go all the way towards the beginning of the spectrum. The early church in Acts 1, where they're all getting together to meet for prayer, to talk about the decisions, to process decisions together under the spokesmanship of Peter. So all that to say, each group of Christians sort of picks another point on this development for how they're going to do their churches. But I don't think you can really make a case from Scripture to say, we're right and they're wrong, any more than you can say, well, the Acts 1 church was right and the 1 Timothy church was wrong. But here's what I'm going to say about Baptist churches. The good reason why we do things the way we do, as sort of a bottom-up power structure rather than top-down, is because of our theological belief in the priesthood of all believers. We believe that the New Testament teaches quite clearly that every single Christian is a member of the body of Christ. Every single Christian has an equal share of the Holy Spirit. I don't have any more of Him than you have. Every single Christian is part of what Peter calls God's kingdom of priests, the priesthood of all believers. That means that God might tell you something about where this church should go, that He might not tell me. He might speak through the deacons to help me in my leadership role. He might speak through the congregation in our congregational meetings. And that's why we put the focus on the congregation, on the whole people of God, as the power base for our authority structure. Because we believe that every single Christian is equal at the foot of the cross. So that's never spelled out in Scripture to say, because of this theological idea, you have to have a congregational church. But I think it's a very good inference that we in our Baptist tradition have made, and it's a very good reason for why we structure things the way that we do. So that concludes the remarks that I had. Are there any questions about any of that on church structure? I want to thank you all for coming out. I know a sermon title like How Should the Church Be Structured is immensely exciting to most people. So I hope you haven't been too bored in sitting here. I think you'll agree that it's actually sort of a neat way to look at the theology of what we believe by walking through the story of how these things were hammered out in Christian history. I think it's instructive. Karen.